I want to thank you all for praying for me when I was in Japan. As I mentioned, just got back late yesterday, but we just had an amazing time. I just felt for some reason this trip, every moment, just seemed so blessed and rich, and we had some very strategic meetings. Many of you know Yuriko and Daisuke Yabuchi, who attend here, and they're usually here in the prayer meeting every Wednesday night, and they have been, especially Yuriko, has been leading people to Jesus here in the city, especially Japanese people, and they have had on their hearts, Yuriko, from the time she was a young teenager, to be a missionary to Japanese people in America. It's amazing. Daisuke's just finishing at the seminary this fall, and they have been, it's been a bit of an uncertain road, but it is turning out that, especially after a meeting we had last Thursday with the leadership of the Assemblies of God, Japanese Assemblies of God Foreign Missions, they're going to be approved to be Japan's first missionaries to the United States to reach the Japanese community. The Japanese people are more open to the gospel than in Japan, where it's very hard to reach people for Christ. And they're more open here, and Yuriko has such an anointing as an evangelist. And probably our partnership with them. They've already started an international fellowship at 10:30 Sunday mornings. You'll see a bunch of them in 9 o'clock service and then their fellowship. And so the plan is that they would come as sort of a missionary associates for the first year to 2 years here, hopefully beginning in January, and then they would go back to Japan and then raise funds for full appointment. But we're going to be having a partnership with them that I think has helped put all the pieces together. They especially were concerned, the Japanese Foreign Missions Department, concerned about our welcoming of them and our partnership with them and our confidence in them. And I could, without any reservations, give them my wholehearted endorsement. And so we're hoping to build a model here at Central that will be replicated around the country under Yabuki and Daisuke's leadership over the next few years, where there's Japanese outreaches and Asian outreaches happening under the kind of oversight of Anglo churches, and looking at doing something very unique. And they're also going to be in partnership with the Assemblies of God U.S. missions. And so it's going to be a unique three-way partnership: U.S. missions, Central Assembly, and of course the Japanese. So we had some really strategic meetings. I just felt like every conversation was blessed. And then we preached at a retreat, an annual retreat that is held by the church that Yuriko's father pastors. And they always bring in an international speaker. I said, "Do you ever have a Japanese speaker for this?" They said, "Oh, no, always from outside." So they have an international speaker every year, and we were the people this year. And her parents are just gracious people that we've gotten to know over the last year, actually. And thank you for praying for us. We had very wonderful services. They have a church of about 300 people, which makes them the third largest AG church in Japan. Japan has 120 million people. The Assemblies of God has 10,000 people. And everything else is pretty proportionate to that in the evangelical world. So there's huge, huge needs. And yet these people are just on fire for God. And when they get together, they just want to be together and worship the Lord. In fact, I looked at the retreat schedule. Started Friday night, went through Sunday morning. I knew where I was supposed to speak four times: Friday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Saturday morning, Saturday night, and Sunday morning. So I see those are the four services of the retreat. Turned out that there were seven services. They had one. We got there by 3 o'clock, and so they had a service at 3 o'clock Friday afternoon, and almost everybody was there already. And then they had a service at 6 o'clock, a full service at 6 a.m. Saturday morning. Everyone was there, worship teams, everything, and they just went at it. They preached. I didn't have to do that, but some of their people preached and did the whole thing. And then they let me preach. I was still up, which isn't hard when you have jet lag. I was there anyway, but they let me wait till the second, what they call the second service on Saturday, which was at 9:30 a.m. After breakfast, after coffee, they let me preach. And so I drink about 3 cups of coffee and then be ready for the second service. And then Sunday morning, 6 a.m., they were all there bright and bushy-tailed. And then I drank 3 more cups of coffee and I preached Sunday morning at 9:30. And who knows, but what they didn't have one more service after we left, after lunch, I don't know. But they were zealous for the Lord, and they loved to pray. They pray much like the Koreans. They just love to pray out loud together. I preached a message similar to one I preached here a few months ago on just being filled with the Spirit, pretty simple message. And they came and filled the altar, and they just prayed in the Spirit. They just prayed and prayed and prayed. It went on for a half hour, 40 minutes. I mean, it just out loud, intense, nonstop. They just seek God. They're the most relationally gracious but spiritually intense people. And I'm going to share a little bit more about them in a few minutes as a part of our message. But I want to thank you for your prayer for me. I felt very lifted. I just felt like one of the most graced of God trips we've taken a long time. And we've been doing some traveling this summer, so it wasn't that Sandy and I kind of had to kind of just pull ourselves together to take another trip. But it turned out just to be the most graced trip, and we deeply feel it was because of your prayer for us and the strategicness of outreach and partnership that we're going to have with reaching Japanese people here in America. And I feel like we just made a link with the Japanese church, just as a congregation in general, the Japanese AG, and so who knows where that'll all lead. But we hope that there'll be continued blessing of one another. Amen? Yeah. Hebrews chapter, a few verses, the book of Hebrews on Wednesday nights. And just for a few minutes, we're going to come to Hebrews chapter, we're going to come here to Hebrews chapter 11. And we're in the third phase of Abraham's tests of faith. The third phase of this. Let's just review a little bit. First of all, would you look at chapter 11 and verse 8? This is where they first talk about Abraham's faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. So this was faith in the face of uncertainty. When God says go, but I'm not going to tell you the destination. When God says jump, but I'm not going to show you where your feet are going to land. And so here, his exercise of faith was he obeyed, even though he didn't know where the obeying was going to lead. Remember, faith always has in it the element of the unseen. You need the unseen to have faith. If you see it, it's not faith. It's the unseen that makes faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things what? Not seen. And it's something about trusting the character of God when we don't see is the kind of faith that pleases God. For he who comes to God must, verse 6, believe that he is there and that he rewards those who diligently seek after him. He said that's the faith that pleases God. The unseen was the uncertainty. God says, obey me, but I'm not going to tell you where it's going to lead or give you any guarantees of where you're going to end up or in what shape you're going to end up. So that's faith in the face of uncertainty. And that was a good study for us. It reminded us that we don't know the destination. We don't need to know the destination to start the journey. That's so true. I want to have my ducks in line before I take a step. But God says, I rarely work that way. And you don't need to know the destination before you start the journey. And you don't need tomorrow's strength today. You don't know where tomorrow's going to be when you're walking by faith. He just says, obey me, and I'll eventually direct you to my God-given destination of promise. But we don't need tomorrow's strength today. And it means we don't have to put all the pressure on ourselves. Remember we said when we studied that, a wonderful motto of a friend of mine in Southern California, more faith and less stress. Less stress and more faith. We can take the pressure off ourselves when we walk by faith. So that's faith in the face of uncertainty. That's the first way. And he exercised faith by obeying, even though things in his future were uncertain. And then secondly, we're down now to verse 11. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful. Say that word with me, faithful. He considered him faithful who had made the promise. And of course, I believe it was roughly 15 years between receiving the promise that he'd have a son and actually having a son. He and Sarah already close to 85 years old when they had the promise, so they were already past childbearing age. And on top of it, his wife had never been able to bear children. She was barren. And you can imagine every year, it ain't getting more likely. And year after year. But you know what it said? We've read the more elaborated passage in Romans 4. It says, in hope against hope, he did not waver in unbelief. And he considered indeed his old age and the deadness of his body and of Sarah's womb when it came to his ability to bring forth a child. And yet he He focused on the fact that he who promised was able to give what was promised. And so he said he chose to consider not the impossibility, but he chose to consider the faithfulness of God. This God promised he's going to do it. He's going to do it. And so that was amazing. We talked about the need to just keep focusing, be people who keep talking about God's promises and focusing on, and how what we have to do with our minds and our spirits to keep focus on the promise of God and not all the things that seem evidence that the promise isn't going to be fulfilled. This is a life of faith. It takes discipline of your mind. It takes discipline of your tongue. It takes discipline of your heart. It takes discipline of every part of you to in hope against hope, not waver in unbelief, but you grow in faith as you keep meditating on the promises of God. That's what we looked at in the second phase. Now, the third phase of Abraham's faith, and it's right here. Verse 17, we left off last time in verse 16. This is new ground. By faith, verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned," Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Now I'd like you to turn back just for a moment to Genesis 22 with me. This is that story as it actually happens in Genesis 22. You remember that finally God does, in their old age and in spite of Sarah's barrenness, they have a child. His name is Isaac. They have this miracle child. God has said to Abraham, through this child, I will give you descendants as numerous as the sands of the seas and the stars of the sky. Of course, it's from Abraham, Isaac, and then Abraham, Isaac, and then his son Jacob, and Jacob becomes the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. So Isaac was the promised son through whom the promise of a nation would come about. Then God does something very unusual in chapter 22. He asks Abraham to take Isaac while he's still a boy, to take Isaac up to Mount Moriah and to offer him as an offering to the Lord. The issues that this must have raised in Abraham's mind, obviously child sacrifice, which God seemed to be so anathema against in the pagan religions, how could the one and only God be asking me to do what they do in the pagan religions, that's sacrifice their children to their pagan deities. And, of course, the great heart-wrenching reality of killing your own son. And what that would have to mean in terms of Abraham's love for God and his fear of God, to be willing to do this with your own son. And you know the story, how that he literally has him tied on the altar and his hand is about to thrust the knife through his son's heart to kill him. And God's voice speaks. And in verse 12 of chapter 22, this is what the voice of God says. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," God said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Obviously, we tend to relate that to what I'm sure was there. His great love. You fear God. Now I know you fear God. Now I know that you honor me more than you even love your own son. And of course, God was also here saying, "Abraham, you're not the one to offer up your son as a sacrifice. I am the only one who will take the privilege of offering my son as a sacrifice." Except this time, the true and living God let his son, Jesus, actually die and give up his spirit. He said, "I'm not going to let you offer your son. I'm going to offer my son. He's going to provide." God does provide that ultimate sacrifice. But he says, you know, you fear God. And now I know that you fear God because you weren't willing to spare your son, your only son. And so this was truly a test of Abraham's heart. I think it was for years, I never really saw the story past that. What is so helpful, if you'll turn back to Hebrews 11, is that here, however, Hebrews 11 describes another crisis of faith, another challenge for Abraham that until a few years ago, finally really reading this passage carefully, I never really had even thought of. Because here's the problem. Yeah, there's the agony of, do I love God more than I love my own son? Will I obey him above all else? And Abraham, clearly by Genesis 22, that seems to be the emphasis. Yes, you showed that you feared me above all else. Because even your own son who you love, you're willing to give up. But here's the other crisis. This is what the writer of Hebrews focuses on. Figure it this way. You've had a word from God. You've waited 15 years. And finally, here's a miracle son. But not only did God say you'd have a miracle son, but that son in particular would be the son through whom a nation would come. Now he's not even of marrying age yet. And you're going to take his life. He hasn't been married. He hasn't had a child. How can he have descendants? How can the promise of God be true? Absolute contradiction. I call this not the faith in the face of uncertainty, like when God called him to a land that he didn't know where he was going to, or faith in the face of impossibility when he would have a child even though he was in old age and his wife was barren. But I call this faith in the face of contradiction, just outright, blatant, I don't get God contradiction. I just can't figure him out. And yet, I've got to trust him. And I can just see him walking those 3 days up to Mount Moriah. First of all, the agony of his heart that he may need to kill his own son, but his theological conflict inside. God, how? How can you keep your promise to make of him, this boy, a nation if I'm going to be obedient to you? How am I going to have both? And this is where Hebrews 11 helps us so much. For it says, and let's read it again with that backdrop in mind, verse 17. By faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promise that this son was going to bring forth a nation, was about to sacrifice his one only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. And so he said he obeyed God, even though God had said through this son, he's going to have children. And yet he was willing to kill him before he had any children. It was, in verse 19, it's just an incredible verse. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Now, there's many times where Abraham is not your sterling man of righteousness. There were times where Abraham just took things into his own hands. There were times where Abraham lied to save his own skin. There's a whole side to Abraham that doesn't make him exactly your sterling evangelical Christian. But there were moments when it came to faith that he absolutely shone. That he was willing to obey, even though his neighbor, he couldn't explain to his neighbors why he was packing up for no reason and leaving town. Where are you going? I don't know. I'm going. That's faith. And can you imagine the dinner table talk? They're 93 years old. And they're talking about what color they're going to paint the nursery for their new baby. You know, I mean, that took faith. But now he's marching his own son up to kill him. And inside he's having this theological conflict. How can God, he specifically said, through Isaac, I will bring about a seed that will be blessed. How can this be if I kill him? And the only conclusion Abraham can come to was, my God is so great and he's so faithful that if he needs to resurrect Isaac from the dead to keep his promise, he's going to do it. That's why it says in verse 19, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Isn't that incredible? Talk about an unwavering faith in the God who loves us and talks to us and promises to us and redeems us. Unbelievable. He said, you know what? My God is that kind of God that we saw in Romans 4. He brings life out of the dead and calls things that are not as if they are. That's the kind of God you serve. That's the kind of God that even death itself is not too big an obstacle for God to finish what he started and do what he's promised. There is nothing too difficult for him. Hallelujah. We can't imagine a more unimaginable obstacle to us than death. It's kind of the final end to human life as we know it. And yet he is the resurrection and the life. Amen? And before resurrection was even heard of, Abraham, the only way he could piece together was, well, if God lets me actually kill him, he's going to have to raise him from the dead. to fulfill his promise. All I know is that he can raise them from the dead because he's going to fulfill his promise. Amen. That's not to say it made it any easier for Abraham to kill him, thinking he'd probably get raised from the dead. But he never, but even to have a resurrection, a revelation of resurrection, a revelation of that. And that is what we walk in as people of faith. We walk in the dimension of the resurrection, of God bringing life out of death, of God fulfilling his promise, of God doing all things well, of God being foundational, trustworthy at every level, even when we can't figure out what he seems to be doing or not doing. And it's very tough for many of us. Why do many of us not have a lot of faith? Because we can't figure out why God didn't do something in the past. We can't figure out what he's up to. You know, we want to reduce God to something we can figure out with a little bit of gray matter within our finite skulls. And you know what? What a reduction. What a unfortunate reducing of God that would be. His ways are beyond knowing sometimes. And when he doesn't make sense, he said, trust me, I'll still keep my promise. I still do all things well, even if I got to reverse the very laws of nature to do it. I will do all things well. You can trust me no matter what it seems I ask you to do, no matter what it seems I allow in your life. You can trust me implicitly and irrevocably. For I'm the God who shapes future and brings blessing and keeps promise. So in the next three verses, it says, by faith, Isaac, he goes right from there, that God can literally raise from the dead. That's the confidence he has. That in that same spirit, by faith, Isaac, by faith, this miracle son, Isaac, he caught that same spirit of faith for what God yet can do in the future. And he blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. And then by faith, Jacob, and it's great reading in there in Genesis 48 and 49. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. This is God who shapes future. This is God who shapes legacy. This is God who keeps promise to the generations. And so this very, it's out of this dimension of a revelation, even of God's resurrecting capacity. It's in that spirit that they go right into how that then Isaac, who was given back to Abraham, he in turn blessed for the future and Jacob. And Jacob in turn blessed his sons for the future. And one of Jacob's sons, Joseph, by faith, when he was near, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. And that exodus, of course, became the paradigm for the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, the coming out of bondage, the passing over because of the covering of the blood of judgment from our lives, the salvation. And somehow all of this traced all the way back to an Abraham who saw resurrection when right in front of him was seeming the command to bring death. What a God we serve. What a God we trust. What a God for the future. I was touched by this when I was in Japan. As I mentioned, the church there is very small, 120 million people in Japan, roughly. And the Assemblies of God alone is 10,000 people. The church at the retreat, they had about 150 of us, because not everybody in the retreat was there, from the church was at the retreat, but the church is about 300, and that made it the third largest, one of the leading churches in the nation in the Assemblies of God. And just, we got to keep praying for Japan. It's just a very, very tough nation. Douglas MacArthur called for, I think, 200 or 300 missionaries at the end of World War II to go to Japan, and largely that call was unheeded in the American church in the late 1940s, and that's considered one of the great missiological tragedies of the 20th century. My father, Sandy, was a year and a half old, and my father-in-law went, Paul Lomberg, went to Japan for half a year. We meditated on that a lot while we were there last week to help in Bible school, help train pastors, help plant churches. He just went for half a year, but he so respected Douglas MacArthur and so wanted to be a part, even though he didn't feel he was to be a lifelong missionary there. He wanted to do what he could. So he left for half a year, went to Japan. But we largely missed our window of opportunity. I don't understand how all that works in the providence of God. But, you know, we're with this church, and they have faith in the resurrection power of Jesus. They're very aware of the spiritual deadness of their land. But I was with this church, and they're praying with great faith for their future. They believe it's not too late that God could make another South Korea out of Japan. And it would be a massive. But you know, 100 years ago in South Korea, people thought it was one of the hardest mission fields in the world. They considered it as hard or harder than Japan 100 years ago. And yet God has brought an incredible church to be. And I just want us to be encouraged. Let's keep praying through. And the thing that blessed me about that church was they just prayed. I mean, they prayed a lot. And they have their offerings at the end of the services. But at the end of the preaching, they just want to pray. And they just pray and pray. And then pastor gets up, shuts it down, takes the offering. And they have a big bucket up front. They have a husband on one side and a wife on another. I don't know why it's always a married couple. And people come and give their offerings. But they always do that at the end of the service. But they pray and pray. And they have morning prayer meetings all the time in their church. And they're just believing. And it felt like God, you're going to have to bring life out of death. I mean, it's just absolutely overwhelming, this country. There's people everywhere. And where to even begin? And the spiritual barriers to the gospel. And you know what? Our God can do anything. Hallelujah. And I was inspired with the faith of a small, outnumbered group of people. And they just are refusing to believe anything but for resurrection, spiritual resurrection in their spiritually dead land. And I just want to be encouraged in my own heart. I'm believing God, amen, for the future, for what he wants to do. This is the kind of faith that pleases God. Abraham said, I even have to raise the dead. It's not going to be too hard for God. All I know is that he's promised legacy and future. Let's believe for that. Will you stand, please, with me? Thank you, Jesus. We love you, Jesus. Just lift your praise to him.